Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your Spirit you've given us your word. Lord, it is a wonderful gift, and we pray, Lord, that we come now before it with a humble heart to hear what you have to say. Lord, to hear your call to be faithful and to persevere and to stick to Jesus right up to the end. And we ask it in his name. Amen. I once worked for the AMP Society. It was a great place to work in, many benefits for the staff, but there was a very clear divide between workers, managers, executives, and the members of the board. There was a special dining room when I first started for the executives and the senior management. And there were some floors, particularly the top floor, that was off limits to staff. These floors housed the chief economist and the officers of the members of the board. And we never met the board. We never saw the board. Their floor was beyond the reach of the worker. One day, I had to go to the floor where the board met to pick up a parcel. So I caught the lift up to the floor, and when the lift opened, it was like walking into the foyer of a grand hotel or the entrance into a palace, but with no windows. It was just the hall. There was wood panelling, expensive-looking fittings, lots of doors, and one reception area with one person sitting there, a lady who monitored the floor. The board was in meeting, so I'm not sure how, but I was allowed to go into the boardroom, which was huge, and the table stretched the length of the room. I felt I was entering some sacred space or a place I knew I shouldn't be in. Wanting to check out the bathrooms, I excused myself and found the most elaborate toilets I'd ever seen with fancy tap handles and timber doors. Everything said privilege. Everything said expensive. Everything said, what are you doing here? No way would I have ever been allowed up or into that room if the board, of course, was meeting. I saw the floor that I would never be invited to, the floor that I had never would never have the right to enter. In some ways, it made me uncomfortable, and I had no desire to return. Why? Because it was cold, and it was unwelcoming, and I didn't fit in. In our society, there are always divisions. There are people who are privileged and have access to anyone and everyone, and they can go anywhere. The politician, the celebrity, the millionaire, billionaire, the successful business person, and then there's people like me. The writer to the Hebrew has been emphasizing that Christians, all Christians, no matter your social or financial status, have the privilege of entering into God's presence, into the presence of the Almighty, the presence of the Holy One, because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. But are we truly aware of our privilege? Imagine if you had free access to the Prime Minister, the privilege of access whenever and whenever you wanted. Who has that privilege? His spouse? His children? His colleagues? I think no one can actually see the Prime Minister whenever and wherever they want. But Christians have the amazing privilege of free access to God anywhere and at any time. No formalities prevent us from entering into God's presence. No regulations prevent us from worshipping God. We are encouraged by God's word to draw near to God because of what God has done. And that's how it starts off. The writer here wants us to draw near to God because Christianity is the only religion of unrestricted fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ has made it possible for us to have this fellowship. Through him, you and I have been made holy and perfect. The writer to the Hebrews summarizes the points that he's been making, which began back in chapter 7, verse 11, and finished in chapter 10, verse 18, when he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, since we have all this, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. It is true, when we stand before the Lord on that great day, we will be able to worship him without any sinful distractions. But we will not more freely worship him then than we worship him today. The access that we have to God will be the same then as it is today. Except for on that day there will be no sinful distractions. We are to have confidence when entering God's presence because of Christ. He has made a new and living way, a new way in comparison to the old covenant, through his body, which was offered on the cross for our sins, and a living way because he is alive. He rose from the dead and lives forever. Therefore, the writer says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, the faith that, of course, is focused on Christ, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Christ has done that for us. So if you're feeling guilty, draw near. If you're feeling ashamed, draw near, the writer says. If you're feeling unworthy, draw near, because we draw near through Christ. Christ has made the way open for you and for me, and Christ is, of course, the way that we go in. But we will only walk in the way if we believe from the heart that Christ is the way. It is through faith that we take hold of these glorious promises that Christ has cleansed us totally and completely. So let us draw near. Let us draw near to God by faith in Christ. In so doing, let us hold fast to the hope, the certain hope that we have in Christ because of his resurrection of our future. That he will return. And therefore, the writer tells us, let us not neglect gathering together with God's people. You may have heard it said that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that's right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But God's word teaches us to stay a Christian, you need to go to church. Listen to what he says in verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, as we meet with one another, we are drawing near to God. As we meet with one another, we are holding on to the hope together that we are professing. There is no way that you and I can grow in love and in good deeds in isolation. There is no way that you and I can display love and good deeds on our own. Without others, love is selfish. By not meeting with other Christians, love can never be shaped by the gospel. Maybe shaped by society, might be shaped by other things, but never by the gospel. For love to be expressed between you and me means that we need to know each other intimately. It means that we have come to know and understand and appreciate each other's circumstances, temptations, struggles, and weaknesses so that we can show love, so that we can serve one another. To do this, we must feel that we can trust one another, that the things that we share with one another become opportunities to serve and not opportunities to gossip. As we see others love and serve, we are challenged by them to love and serve also. All this can take place as we meet together as God's people, not only on the Lord's Day, but in growth groups, at MOPS, youth group, prayer meetings, and one-to-one. All of those can be used by God. Avoiding other Christians is not the way to grow in love and good works. For some reason, some of the readers of this letter had fallen into the habit of thinking the church was a waste of time. But the writer encourages them and us to go and encourage them to come back. People stop coming to church for many different reasons. They think some things are just more important than church. Some things give them more joy than church. But we need to bring them the truth that in light of Jesus' return, the things that they trust in today, the things that they hope in, the things that they love, the things that they feel makes them happy, unless it is in Christ, will not last. Listen to what he says in verse 24 again. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, and that day is the day of the Lord. Meeting with God's people is not a waste of time, because when the Lord returns, we will be with God's people forever worshipping God. All the things that people have put their hope in, have desired their happiness from, will be gone. The day of the Lord puts everything into eternal perspective and evaluates their worth in the light of eternity. Don't waste your time on things that don't last. The day of the Lord is the day of salvation for all who believe, but for those who don't, it is the day of judgment. So the writer, in light of what Christ has done, encourages God's people to draw near in faith, to hold on to hope, and to consider one another so that we can encourage one another in love. He does this also because as people are slipping away, he wants to highlight the consequences of the dangers of deliberately deserting the faith, especially as the day of the Lord approaches. On that day, the consequences of forsaking the Christian assembly will be exposed. And so the writer warns us, if we have come to understand the gospel and reject it, then there is no other way to be reconciled to God. In verse 26, he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It is a horrifying picture. It is a scary picture. But the writer is not talking about just one isolated sin. He's talking about a state of sin, the state of apostasy, the state of rejecting the gospel. I've got a few quotes here from Ben Witherington's commentary on Hebrews. Apostasy is the clear, firm, informed, and deliberate rejection of the gospel by those who have already lived its joys, who have felt its purifying power, and who know in the marrow of their souls the promise of God and the grace God offers. Apostasy is to know the depths of one's soul, that death has been swallowed up in victory, but to choose nevertheless to pitch your tent in a death camp. Apostasy is to know full well where the next earthquake will be, and to leave a kingdom that cannot be shaken to build one's life on the fault line. Apostasy is to have been drawn by a strong cord into the lifeboat and then to jump back into the raging sea. Apostasy is tragic and hopeless, and the consequences of that is severe. Charles Bradley Templeton was born on the 7th of October 1915 and died on the 7th of June 2001. He became a Christian in 1936 and an evangelist. Many predicted that he, and not this other bloke, Billy Graham, would become the biggest evangelical preacher in history. If there was an evangelistic event being organised, Templeton would be called, not Graham. God was using Charles Templeton in an amazing way. Crowds came to him. But by 1948, Templeton's life and worldview changed. Doubts about the Christian faith were hardening as he entered that liberal theological seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary. And less than a decade later, in 1957, he would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic. But in his 1996 memoir titled Farewell to God, Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, he had clearly decided that the Christian faith was rubbish. However, in an interview when he was in his 80s, also suffering from Alzheimer's disease and only with a couple of years to live, Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, asked him this question: How do you assess this Jesus, he asked. Templeton said he was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. What could one say about him except that he was a form of greatness? In my view, he declared, he is the most important human being who has ever existed. Then, when Templeton uttered these words, I never expected to hear from him, he said this. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head, looked down, raised his left hand to shield his face from me. In his life, Templeton opposed Christianity, wrote books opposing Christianity, and even after that interview, he died not believing in Christ. But at that moment in his old age, a tragic echo of his past rose up, and for a moment he remembered Jesus. See, a lot of people have a lot of bad things to say about Christianity. A lot of people have bad experiences about Christianity and church, but Jesus is something else. So this past rose up, and for the moment he remembered Jesus, and he wept for the loss of Jesus in his life. Apostasy is tragic and it's hopeless. And the consequences are severe and terrifying. Because the writer goes on to tell us that if we reject Jesus as he is presented to us in his word, then there's nothing left but judgment. That is all. As people didn't escape the judgment under Moses, under the old covenant, they would not escape judgment under the new covenant if they rejected Jesus, especially if they had once embraced him. I mean, this is a man who proclaimed him and then opposed him. As the writer says and warns us in verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Jesus as your high priest and hope. You don't want to meet God without Jesus. So the writer has been encouraging his readers, based on what Christ has done, to keep being faithful. He's warned us that if we reject Christ, then there's only judgment. But he's encouraged by his readers that they are the type that are not going to draw back from Christ because of their past commitment and loyalty to Christ. The readers of this letter knew what it was to be Christians in a hostile world. They had remained faithful in the face of great conflict, full of suffering. They had been publicly exposed to insults and persecution. They had their property confiscated, got that word out, and had bravely and openly supported Christians in prison, suffering for their faith. These were not the type of people, he believes, who would deliberately keep on sinning by rejecting Christ and his word. Recently, I read about two ministers from Australia visiting Christians in the Middle East through Open Doors, facing the persecution from ISIS. One wrote, I had never been in a war zone, so hearing three explosions in the space of 10 minutes was scary. I believe it would have been. Yet we were just visiting. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be a Christian actually living in these foothills, knowing full well that they would be first to meet ISIS if they broke through the defence and took the next town. He continued, you know, I came here hoping to encourage the persecuted church, but each one of them that I met encouraged and rebuked me simply by living out a resilient faith under circumstances I cannot fathom. I guess they really believe that Jesus is Lord. Just like these people believe that Jesus is Lord. The writer is encouraged, as this person was encouraged by these people, because they had made choices that were costly. They had shown by their past behaviour that they were committed and loyal members of Christ. This encouraged the writer to believe that they would listen to what he had been saying. He believed that the grace of God was at work in these people and they would respond to God's word. They would not throw away their confidence in Christ. They had come so far. How could they throw away what Christ had won for them? And so he says to them in verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And by my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. God's will for them and it is for us is that we will never throw away the confidence that we have in Christ for a system or for anything that is passing away and ineffective. God's will for them was to keep trusting Jesus while they waited for his return. They proved that they were trusting Jesus in the midst of persecution. And God was now calling them to have faith. Faith in him, and that's why the writer quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Their faith had been proven by the test of persecution. It now had to resist the pull to abandon Christ and his work for a system of shadows that would never deal with their sin or deal with their guilt or deal with their shame. If they wanted to please God, then they mustn't draw back to the old way, to any way, but to Christ. They have to value and enjoy the free access that they had been given to them by Christ to God. Christ has done it all for us. There is nothing more you and I need. We have access, free access to God. I may never have access to certain floors in certain buildings. I may never have access into the Prime Minister's office, but who cares? Through Christ, I have, and you have, if you believe, free access to the Creator, the Almighty, the Holy One, the God of the universe, the God who calls us not to give up, but to stick with Jesus right to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this call to enjoy all the benefits that Christ has given to us. Lord, thank you for this call to be faithful to Christ, to persevere in these glorious truths and not to be taken away in heart, mind or body. Lord, we thank you that we worship you now freely, confidently, completely. We thank you that all this has come to us through Christ. And we pray that as we go out into this world, that we go out humbly, knowing that the access we have to you is because of Christ, and that anyone, if they turn to you, will also have that free access. So may we go out offering that access freely in Christ to anyone and everyone who will listen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.